Father, thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the wonderful time of year that we are enjoying. We thank you for spring, for new life. We thank you most of all for new life in Jesus Christ, for our salvation through faith in your Son and through His great work on the cross and the resurrection. We pray that you would bless us now as we study Genesis. We study this book of beginnings. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word. We pray that you would just cleanse us from the distractedness and just the different things that we've been dealing with today, and help us to center in upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. All right, we are coming toward the end of the flood account. But what I want to do today actually is to, my plan is this week to look at the time in the ark and afterwards, and then next time to focus in on the covenant. So chapter 9, I mentioned that last time, I thought, but there's some more stuff I wanted to look at that I didn't want us to miss in the text before we moved on. And so we're going to look at Genesis 7, after they get in the ark and the time that they're in the ark. There we go. One thing that's interesting as you read the account is the details about time. You know, you read it carefully, and people, we talked about already that this was a real account. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches that this flood really happened. And one of the evidences, again, that it's not some kind of made-up story, is that the Scripture gives us detailed account of how many days this, how many days that, and how long the whole thing took. And I want us to read through it, and it, as we read, to sort of note the timeline. And so you guys help me as we do this. I've got a chart I'm hoping we come out with as we read through the text. We'll see how it works out. You know, we've looked at the first few verses of chapter 7 where the Lord tells Noah to enter the ark. And then verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old. This is Genesis 7, verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Now the clean animals and animals that are not clean, everything that creeps on the ground, went in the ark, two by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. The Lord had told him, 7 more days and we're going to start, the flood is going to begin. And so, we want to think about the point when the flood begins. And let's look as the text tells us. Look for the markers that it gives us. In the verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened. So what day, when does the flood begin? According to, February 17th. Actually, that's probably the easiest way for us to keep up with the numbers. In fact, I think we'll do that. Now, y'all understand that it's not what it says, because there wasn't anything such thing as February back then. February was something we invented later to define how the months related.
That was B.C.
What's that?
B.C.
Yeah, that's right. So B.C. wasn't even exist. Obviously didn't exist before Christ came. And 300 years afterwards, it didn't exist. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Don't let that confuse you. Let's instead, what's interesting is, I think what he's doing is he's dating it. It seems like he's dating it from Noah's birthday. In the first day of the 600th year of Noah's life. Noah just turned, 599, I guess. Depending if you say the 600th year is beginning, you know, your first year is your zero. Okay? So, anyway, we're not going to worry about that. Just let's watch the date. But we'll say it's the 17th day of the second month And we're going to pretend it's February 17th because it'll help us as we look at the calendar, okay? So the first day is February the 17th. All right. Let's keep an eye out for more information. The rain fell upon the earth, verse 12, for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? So we want to plus 40, which is going to be roughly, you got 30 days is March 17th. Let's just go ahead and use 17. Let's assume every day is 30, every month's 30 days. Okay? So March 17th plus 10, March 27th. It rains from February the 17th to March 27th, essentially. And this is a leap year, so that we can get closer to 30 years, 30 days in a month. Yeah, it's really not quite that much. But imagine, I mean, it's raining today. Sometimes we have where it rains 2 or 3 days in a row. It gets kind of dreary. Starts getting tired of the rain. It rains for 40 days. Okay? Now let's continue. What's the next thing we see that gives us a time information? We have to skip over verses 13 to 16, which tells us again about Noah going in to the ark. Then the flood came, verse 17, Genesis 7, 17. Romans comes out of my mouth automatically. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up so that it rose above the earth. So he reminds us again of that 40 days in verse 17. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Skipping on down to verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So, do we add 150 to this? No, we don't, do we? It's actually we add 110 to make 150 total. Because the water prevails talks about the time it started raining till the ark lands on Mount Ararat, or the mountains of Ararat. Okay? That's what he's going to tell us next, is that 5 months later, the 17th day of July, essentially, the ark lands. And that's going to be there in the first few verses of chapter 8. Look at verse 3. The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. The water's rising, and then it begins to decrease, and at 150 days, the ark bumps into a mountaintop, according to verse 4 of chapter 8. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So, the seventh month, 17th day. So it's been 5 months now. They haven't seen land for 5 months, and there aren't windows in this thing. This isn't a big cruise ship. And imagine what it must be like to be in this ark. You know, have you been in a barn lately?
Only at Stone Mountain.
Only at Stone Mountain. Yeah, they clean those regularly too. But I mean, you know, what were they doing to clean their ark? They weren't clean. You know, there was no flushing system in the ark. I imagine that there had to be some way that waste was gathered down. We don't want to go there for very long, but just to know that this was a very difficult situation to be in. And for 5 months, they've been floating with the water, not seeing, you know, if they ever could peek out of a window or something, the window they have, which they would see nothing. But they land 5 months later. Now, if you begin to think, okay, maybe we're going to be able to get off this boat soon. Right? Let's see how long it takes. Verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 5. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So the ark lands here, and they can't see anything. They just have grounded. Okay? And they're not floating anymore. But there's no mountaintops visible. For how long? The 10th month, the first day till October 1st. That's 2.5 more months. that they're sitting there in the ark waiting. Okay? Now, it says, after 40 days, Noah opened the window which he had made. Apparently, Noah sees this. We see the mountains now. He waits plus 40 days, more days, and that would be November the 11th, Veterans Day. It's a celebration. He waits another 40 days, and here he begins to take some action. And what he does is he sends out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove. Sends out a raven and a dove here. And nothing really happens. And then he waits how long? 7 more days. And he sends out another dove. This is dove number 2. What's dove number 2 do for him? Brings back an olive leaf. Hey, this has got to be exciting. I mean, seriously, you know, think about that. They've experienced this incredible circumstance. They know God's with them. God's protecting them. But imagine the months, the weeks, the days, the month, the hours going by like this. And you're, you know, cabin fever to the nth degree. Because they can't even see really outside of the ark. And so they have, dove number 2 brings back an olive leaf. And this would be on basically November the 18th, if we're counting this way. And so Noah then waits 7 more days and sends out dove number 3. And what happens with dove number 3? Doesn't come back. Hey, time to get off the ark, right? No, it's not time to get off the ark yet. How much longer is it till they get off the ark? Well, first of all, it says it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the first month. So what we're talking about, January the 1st, essentially. The water was dried up. Then Noah removes the covering from the top of the ark. He waits how long from this third dove that brings back, that doesn't come back? He has to wait another 5 weeks before he opens the ark. Now, why is he waiting like this? Well, partly is because he's waiting on God to direct him to get out of the ark. It's interesting, you know, when does he get out of the ark? When God tells him to get out of the ark. Why did he go in the ark? Because God told him to go in the ark. And he's waiting until God gets him out of the ark, but he's actually demonstrating some initiative in exploring, sending out the doves, and he's being creative. I mean, he's in a place where he doesn't know why God's doing what he's doing exactly, but he's doing the best he can to trust God and to be patient, and at the same time to be somewhat proactive. I mean, it's really to think about what was his going on, and he's the leader of his family here, this whole operation, humanly speaking. And so it's definitely interesting. Now, do they go out when they open up the top of the ark? They don't go out until when? 2:27 is when God tells them to go out. I mean, think about this. They land, and that's 7 months more after they land, they stay in the ark. 5 months of floating, and 7 months and 10 days after that, all of this time. And, you know, as you read the text, I think that God gives us, because He could, remember, the Lord could have just said, hey, they went in the ark, and then a year and 10 days later, they got out. You see, God could have said that, right? He would have given us the same scenario. But why did He give us the detail? Because part of it is so that we would experience the agonizing wait with them. You know, okay, maybe this dove is going to be the answer now. No, that dove's not the answer. So 7 more days, and now, okay, now this dove's going to bring the answer. Well, an olive leaf, all right, great. The earth has not been destroyed. We're going to be able to live again. But can we get off the ark? No, dove number 3 disappears, but God still hasn't spoken and saying, said to get off the ark until here. So the Lord is working on His people, and He's showing us, as those who read this account, that part of what, you know, our job, again, this is the same message we've seen a couple of times before, is to be faithful to God until He tells us differently. We're to stay about what He's told us to do until He tells us to do something different. And He has a way. It tells us nothing about Him communicating. Wouldn't it have been nice if He says to Noah here, "Hey Noah, everything we're on schedule. This is exactly where I wanted you to land the ark. I know you weren't steering anyway, but this is exactly where I wanted the ark to land. And you're going to be here 7 months and 10 days. Wouldn't you? That would have been great to get that, wouldn't it? But He didn't give him that. So, okay, Noah finds out, you know, now I can see the mountains. Okay, I know it's not a good time for us to get off. We got to wait for the Lord. He waits 40 more days. Maybe he's thinking 40 was good up here. Maybe 40's good down here. I don't know. I don't know what that, you know, Rick Warren makes a big deal out of that, but I don't think that you make too much out of this. But anyway, not to go there. He waits the 40 days and he's trying to do what he can to take initiative. And you would think, well, no, you Noah, at this point, you still have 3 months and 16 days left. Just chill out, hang in there, you know. But God doesn't speak to him and tell him that. The Lord lets him endure this anguish, in a sense, on his own. And that's something about the ways of God. One of the things you see throughout the book of Genesis is this waiting in silence. You know, God's told you what He's going to do. He's told you what He wants you to do. But you have to wait until He tells you differently. I mean, think about who else has to wait in Genesis?
Abraham.
How long did he have to wait after God told him he was going to have a son? Yeah, 24 years till his wife gets pregnant, 25 years till she delivers. He was 75 when he got told he was going to have a son. 25 years, and the Lord doesn't appear to him that often. I mean, he talks to him then, and he tells him a few things, and then, you know, God appears to him. But basically about every 10 or 15 years, he's 85, and he and his wife Sarah come up with the idea about Hagar. It's really Sarah's idea, but Abraham goes along with it. And God says, no, that's not the one. And Abraham's like, well, there can't be another one. I want him to live before you. And then 13 years later, after he's told him he's not the one, now you're going to have a child. Who else has to wait?
Jacob.
Who?
Jacob.
Okay. Who does he have to wait for? For his wives. I mean, you know, and for God's blessing, he has to run and hide. But he has to work 7 years for Rachel, and then he gets 7 more years to get Rachel, doesn't he? Okay, anybody else has to wait? And you can, this is getting
Joseph.
Joseph's told he's going to rule over his brothers. He's going to be a ruler used by God in a mighty way. And how long does he have to wait? He actually waits 20 years until that dream's fulfilled. And when he gets the dream, he's going to rule. He's somehow going to be used by God in a mighty way. What happens to him? He gets sold into slavery, put in prison, and God's not there telling him all along the way, it's okay, this is right on schedule. But he believes the promise of God in spite of his circumstances. Because God doesn't promise to be right alongside us He promised to be right alongside us, and it does say throughout that passage, the Lord was with Joseph. Right? But it's not that God's explaining Himself to Joseph. God doesn't feel obligated to tell us why He's doing what He's doing. He does what He knows is best, and He's glorified by us trusting Him even when we don't understand. And that's something that's going on here with Noah. I mean, this long waiting. I think the reason the Scripture goes into this much detail is to make it somewhat agonizing for us. And to think about, wow. These are the ways of God. And we need to understand that, because in our lives that means that sometimes we want things, or we think that God's told us He's going to do things, and then we wait. Think that there are other people in Scripture. I mean,
Moses.
Yeah, great. Moses, he feels a desire to deliver the nation of his Hebrew brothers and sisters. And how long does he have to wait? 40 years. Anybody else you can think of? Who? David? Yeah, absolutely. David's anointed king. And how long does he have to wait? I forget. I haven't looked that one up lately. It's how many? It's like 20 years or so. You're going to be king. You're anointed king. You're God's king. And he goes off and nothing happens. You know, and he's not the king. I mean, but he's God's man, and God has his purposes of why he makes David wait like that. And the Lord does so much for us in our hearts as we learn to wait. And what Noah was doing, God was deepening his work in his life. Who else has to wait? Okay, Israel. Yeah, going down into Egypt for 430 years. That's good. Who? Yeah, they had to wait 40 years to go in themselves, even though they were ready to go in. Even the Lord Jesus had to wait. Think about that. What do I mean?
He didn't start his ministry until 30 years.
He didn't start his ministry until he was 30 years old. And one of the interesting stories that we're told in the Gospels is that at age 12, he was ready, in some sense, in his own mind, to start his ministry. Remember when he's left at the temple? And they don't remember that there's like a big pilgrimage going on, and it's just like a group of people that have been making their way from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the holy day. They go down there, and then everybody's ready to leave, and they're all getting going. And you know, it'd be very natural for, like, when if we all went to Six Flags or something as a church, you know, well, Jonathan's over there or Maggie's over there with these folks, and so I know I don't have to worry about her. And the next thing you know, we get back to Duluth, and where's Maggie? I don't know, I thought you had her. Drive back over there. Well, that's what happened. They go back and they find Jesus. Where is he when they find him? He's in the temple. And what does he say to his mom and dad? Very respectfully, but with earnestness, he says, well, you should know where to find me. I had to be about my father's business. He feels a desire even then to be about starting his ministry. But he has to wait how long? 18 more years. That's true. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son when the time was right. And so, Jesus learned, and Scripture tells us in Hebrews 5 that Jesus learned obedience through the things He suffered. Now, He never was disobedient. He always did exactly what the Father wanted Him to do. But as a human being, as a man, He learned obedience in the sense of by continuing to have to do what God told him to do, even in the waiting, he was being perfected in his obedience. He was perfect in the sense he never did anything wrong, but the fact of having to labor through something, actually, the fullness of that obedience was perfected in his life. And so he became a great high priest and a great Savior for us because of that.
Didn't he even mention that in his first miracle, that his time hadn't come?
Oh, yeah, that's right. Excellent. Yeah, the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. His mom says they're out of wine. And, you know, my time's not yet. This isn't the right time. But, well, the Lord, it was the right time. He wouldn't think it was the right time at that point. But the Father, because he's living, see, this is the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus is he's living as fully God and fully man. And so we see him living as a man, truly like we are, in some sense living completely dependent upon the Father, even though he himself had all the power in himself to do all the miracles. He lives in dependence upon the Father to tell him what to do every moment of every day. And that's why he's a perfect example for us, is how we should live. We should live that way, looking to the Spirit of God and to the Lord Jesus to direct us that way. Pardon me? I miss what you're saying.
He's still waiting because he's yet to return for his bride.
That's right.
So all enemies are made, are put under his feet.
Yeah, the Lord is patiently waiting. God is waiting. Interestingly, in Peter it says that God was waiting patiently for the building of the ark before he destroyed the sinful mankind. He waited patiently. You see, it's God's characteristic to wait. Now, it's interesting. God could have just built the ark like this, couldn't he? Is the ark hard for God to build? No, he could have immediately built it, but he chose to let Noah be perfected in his obedience and his faith by experiencing 100 years of building the ark and then one long year of floating in the ark. All for the glory of God. And all of these things, what's really happening is God's people are learning to trust God rather than their circumstances. And that's where God's glorified. When you and I are faithful, even when we don't understand, and it's going to be normal, we should not expect that God's going to explain Himself to us. Things will happen in our lives where we won't understand. But the question is, will we be faithful to the Lord then? Yes?
God actually isn't waiting because He isn't limited by time.
Well, that's true. That's a great point. In that sense, the Lord is not waiting. What the Lord, what Scripture does is it speaks to us anthropomorphically, which means in the form of man. God reveals Himself as waiting so that we understand what that really means. He's allowing time for His own purposes in the world. But you're right, He's not. It's totally different for Him because He is above time. You know, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. Great point. Okay. Now, having said that, let's talk for a minute about the what happens as soon as they get off the ark. Because the climactic moment comes in chapter 8, verse 15, when it says, "Then God spoke to Noah." That's why it's so important to look for key phrases. I mean, this is what Noah's been waiting for, is for God to speak. And God speaks to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark." They had to be so thrilled to hear those words. "Go out of the ark, you, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And here again, Noah does exactly what he's told to do. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. You know, I said cabin fever. You know, when you have cabin fever and you get a chance to get out, when you've been inside a lot because it's been raining and everything, and you haven't been able to go outside and play, and you're able to get outside, what, you know, how wonderful it is. And there's a picture, there's a great picture of this in Malachi when it talks about the Malachi 4:2 in the end times when Jesus returns, we will go forth like calves from the stall. You know what a calf would do if it comes out of the stall? The stall has been closed up and a calf's got all this energy and he goes forth from this, you know, and that's when he runs. You know, cows don't run very much, but calves do. He'd be jumping around, just exuberant. Well, this is something of what Noah would have felt and his whole family. Now, Noah is 600 years old, so he's not a spring calf at this point. But still, they would be wanting to get out and enjoy this world that God has now cleansed. Everything is, the life is there. Sin has been washed away. Everything's new. But what does Noah do first? He builds an altar. The first thing he does is builds an altar to the Lord. And he worships. The first thing Noah does is worship. You know, when we experience God's goodness, the first thing we need to do is worship. When God brings about deliverance, we always ought to be worshiping. One of the things that we have to watch out for is sometimes we get so excited about what the Lord does for us that we forget to really thank Him and honor Him. You know, we pray about something maybe for a while and then it happens. What should we do right away? Stop and worship Him. Thank Him. Sometimes even it happens, and maybe we may be, you know, where we can't stop and worship, but we may be driving or in a car, but we can stop in our hearts and pray to Him and thank Him. And this is what Noah does. Noah, the first thing that I need to do is to worship. It's interesting that what name for God is used in these verses? He built an altar to the Lord. Remember, that's Yahweh. And it's interesting that you've had God consistently used a lot of the passage, but then you have Lord at certain points, like in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 7 is like all... This is, again, where that nonsense comes about, J-E-P-D, you know, because here's a... That was the stuff we talked about a while back. I'm sorry I bring that up, because I don't want to go back into that. But we talked about that a while back, but... The Lord, why do you think the name, he built an altar to the Lord? Why would it use that name here? Covenant name. Yeah, this is his covenant name. This is the name that, now remember, the people that are reading this for the first time, they know about this name really well, don't they? The people who are reading Genesis for the first time. How do they know about it so well? Because in the Exodus, Moses had asked God, "What is your name?" And he said, "I am that I am," which is the name Yahweh. And he says, "Listen, you're going to know me by the name Yahweh in Exodus 6 like the former fathers didn't. They knew the name, but you're going to really understand what the name means." And what's the name mean? The name means the God who remembers His promises, remembers His covenant, and keeps His promises always. And so it makes perfect sense that this would be the name that they would be revealing here. He's worshiping God who remembers His promises. And what was His promise? He promised to deliver Noah, and He did. He kept His promise. He kept His promises to him. It's time for the kids to go. So let you guys go.
I got a question for you.
Uh-huh.
I have in my book 7 more days. And if you look at enter the ark. And then if you look at verse 4, it says, after 7 more days, I will send a flood. I'm wondering if Noah and his family get on the ark and 7 days later the flood came.
Yes.
Just curious about that. I had 1 year, 17 days.
Didn't he stay in there for 7 days with the door open?
Well, that's debatable.
I just was wondering.
It's a good question. I mean, what you have is, looking at the text, like you said, it says, enter the ark, you and your household, for you have been righteous before me, take all the animals, etc. Well, it takes some time to get them in. Of course, it'll just take a few hours, I guess, is what they've said. They may have moved on into the ark. After 7 days, I'll send rain. What confused me was when you look down at verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep opened. Well, it didn't really say anything. I think he probably did. Yeah, does that seem reasonable to everybody? They entered the ark. 7 days later, it started raining. Yeah, the Lord obviously shut the door when the rain starts. That's right. So. No, that's good. That's good. Good observation. Do what? What do you mean?
Well, you have one door into the ark.
Yeah.
There's only one way in life. Christ is the door.
Uh huh.
The door is shut by God Himself. So you have that. It's interesting. Of course, the Lord must also open the door.
Yep. They're definitely, and you know, the New Testament does some of this typology when it talks about, in fact, is it 1 Peter or 2 Peter, where it talks about, kind of equates baptism with the waters of the flood. Yeah. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. And it's for Christ, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not to go into that text in detail, but there is some typology there. The water that cleansed the world of wickedness is made analogous to the waters of baptism, which don't really cleanse your soul, but are a picture of the Spirit that cleanses your soul. And when you receive the waters of regeneration, the washing of regeneration. So the flood waters were a type of that. And then they're also a type of just judgment. And you're saved by being in the ark. Like you said, going in the door, saves you. And so those are excellent, excellent points to ponder and contemplate. One thing I was going to mention, maybe for the next 5 or 6 minutes before we move to our prayer time, is it's interesting to look at the wording of once God comes out, once Noah comes out of the ark, what God says to him. And actually, beginning really in verse 15, to me it's kind of like 8:15 through 9:16 forms kind of a unit. And the first part of the unit is interesting in that there's a definite clear allusion to something else going on here. Listen to these words and think about what this would be connecting with in Noah's mind, but also in the minds of those who are hearing this or reading this text, the first recipients, the nation of Israel. Listen to these words. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now look down at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Look at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Now what's going on there? What's the allusion I'm talking about? It's pretty easy. What's that?
When God created
when God created all the animals. And what's happened here is it's the new creation. It's a picture of new creation. In that sense, this really is the type of salvation in the sense that salvation ultimately is, and when we're really experiencing our salvation is in the new heavens and the new earth, when we have new bodies, when we're totally made new. This is a type of that, and it's also connecting back to creation in the sense that, you know, he's reminding us, look, all the animals that are on the ark, remember how we talked about in Genesis 1? Man, how just the repetitiveness of, you know, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over every creeping thing that creeps along on the earth. Just hammering those words so you're thinking about all the different animals. The same kind of thing is going on here. You know, in verse 17, the birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. The fear of you and terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. It's a picture again of man's leadership over creation and the calling of God to, in some sense, to rule over creation. What's interesting though, is thinking about this in relation to what's going to come after. What are some reflections on that? What do you think? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sounds just like what they were told in Genesis 1. In fact, turn over to Genesis 1 and someone read verse 29, I believe. 29 and 30. Let's see if that's the right. No, that's not correct. Verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God is reestablishing His creation order. He sort of recreated things in some sense, not totally new, but cleansed. And so now the order still remains. There are some changes though. But basically, you're still commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And why is that significant with what comes later? What happens in Genesis 11? And what are they doing in Genesis 11?
They're staying in one place and they're building.
They're trying to stay in one place. They're trying not to fill the earth. They're going directly against the command of God that's now been reiterated a second time and to a supposedly clean humanity now. What we're seeing is even after this great act of mercy upon mankind by God, man is still wicked and flawed. And that's really the big theme of Genesis 3 to 11, I think, is this the nature of sin, the ugliness of sin, how bad it is. But it's interesting to put that in context and realize that here they're just commanded this, and God's emphatic with that. I mean, think about that. Again, they've been waiting. They haven't heard from Him in over a year. And what He says to them in verse 17, be fruitful, multiply on the earth, about the animals. Then chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Chapter 9, verse 7, as for you, remember, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Same word again, multiply. It's used four times in that text. You've got multiply used four times. Fill the earth is just used once. Be fruitful three different times in that brief span. I mean, He's making the point. I want you to fill the earth. And the word for populate the earth abundantly is the same word as breed abundantly in 8:17. Populate the earth abundantly is in 9:7. This is commanded to Noah and his sons. Populate the earth abundantly. The word literally means swarm. It means to team. It's used actually in a different form to mean crawling things. It means crawl all over the earth. You know, like if you see, actually this word is used in Exodus chapter 8 of the plague of the frogs. They do this to the earth, to Egypt. They swarm all over it. You know, you see like kids' pictures and stuff in the Sunday school books and stuff, and you know, people have got frogs in their soup, and they got not cooked frogs, they got live frogs, you know, in their soup everywhere. They're jumping all over people on people's heads and stuff. That's what He's saying. Fill the earth like that. Doesn't seem like God's real worried about overpopulation, does it? The earth is going to be able to take care of the people that God has given. He's not concerned about that. Now, obviously, we have judgments going on and stuff at times and famines and things like that. But still, God has told us to fill the earth. And it's interesting, when man doesn't want to fill the earth, that's just an evidence of his wickedness, which we'll look at when we look at Genesis 11. Any other comments or questions before we wrap things up and move on to our prayer time?
I don't know if there's any theological anything about this, but you know, in Genesis it talks about the beast of the field, and it says, and the fish of the sea, and the fish of the sea. But then the flood comes, and of course, he doesn't have to make provision for fish of the sea. And then in 9:1-2, he also says, then, you know, the fish of the sea. So how do they fit into the picture of the flood then, where it destroys all life except what was rescued on the ark? Like there's a whole that's not really included in that.
You mean they don't experience the judgment because they don't,
right?
They can handle the water.
Even the, I guess, you know, like dolphins are air-breathing mammals that swim in the ocean.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they were baptized being in the water.
Peter says they were baptized being in the water, so.
Well, it depends on the flood. I mean, it could have been so violent. Floods do kill fish.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and what we think happened, too, was that probably the sea floors were picked up and, you know, there's all kinds of chaos and tumult going on. So I'm sure they did experience it. Obviously, they didn't have to. He didn't take any with him on the ark with him in aquariums. They were able to survive enough in the water. But it's something to think about. And what's happening is he's showing there's a couple other things going on here, which we can talk about some more next week. But He makes an interesting change in the diet of humanity here. Because it's interesting, in Genesis 1, he tells them, when he tells them to rule everything, he tells them what they're going to eat then. You know, every green thing is going to be food for you, and the fruit-bearing seed is going to be food for you. And now what's going to be food for you?
Barbecue.
What's that?
Barbecue.
Yeah, steak and barbecue, that's right. That's one good thing. I mean, obviously it was better before the fall, but it would be worse since the fall. That's why I don't understand vegetarianism, you know. God commanded us to eat meat, and it's clearly I mean, well, I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. We don't major on a minor. But it's clearly authorized by the Lord for us to eat meat. And there's no biblical grounds for not doing that. When you hear people talk about that, they're just uninformed biblically and looking for some way to justify. You hear people say that what the creation diet or something. We don't live in Eden. So we, you know, not that we have to go out and eat all the red meat we can. but we should understand that these things are now for us and God gave them to us. It should be received with gratitude, not any other way. So, James?
This may be frankly too, but did you believe that there were animals, there were carnivores before the flood?
Well, that's a good question. We don't know for sure. We would think that there were no carnivores before the fall. And it's possible that there were people eating meat even before this. Certainly, the kind of people that were running around before the flood were the wickedest people that would not have waited on God to tell them something like that. They would take whatever they wanted. So we don't know that people weren't eating meat, but He's clearly authorizing it for His people now to eat meat. And you know, like the Institute of Creation Research and Answers in Genesis have some interesting things on this too. And Dr. Job Martin talks about this. A lot of times the animals that we think were meat eaters because of their teeth really don't necessarily, doesn't mean they were meat eaters. Because if you look at the teeth of a lot of animals that eat, like a panda bear, for instance, you know, they don't eat meat. They eat, what they sit around and eat that bamboo all the time. I mean, what's with that? But that's what they eat all the time. Well, they got some pretty tough teeth because, you know, it's not easy to try and chew on those things. And so even like a T-Rex, and I don't know about this, but it could have been, obviously originally it wasn't a meat-eating thing. Now, and I still wonder about why, let's don't go there. Those little arms always confuse me. You know, what's with that? What's that now?
I was just looking at the talk about the eating and the blood on the.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's the first time it brings up the fact of the blood and life in the blood.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That we're not to eat meat with blood in it. There's to be a reverence in the sense for blood and the importance of that. The life is in the blood. And so that's another anticipation even of the cross.
Did that get carried over too to the New Testament, right? Didn't they give that command to the new believers?
You're talking about in Acts when they. When the Jews tell,
yeah,
they do. Yeah, that's a big issue as far as to what, you know, do you mean, do you eat just kosher meat? We don't obviously believe that. Yeah, we don't eat blood straight out. It doesn't seem like that's a clear thing. Even though the thing in Acts is a little debatable because it's not, we're not really sure that's super prescriptive or if it's just a kind of a bridge. I mean, I don't think we should go around drinking blood at all or eating blood. It's just gross and it seems against nature, you know. But you could take it and say kosher meat where everything's drained out at a certain level, because if you eat a steak and it's got this juice in it or whatever, it's too, you know, it's got a little blood in it or something. You know, let's just leave that. Good question, but one for us to ponder. It's a minor, but it's something we can. If you want to, somebody wants to write a paper on that, that'd be good. We'll read it. It's interesting, though.
I brought that up because, you know, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I mean, of course, blood is given to 100%. So, kind of a picture of all this, I think, coming up.
Yeah, yeah, and of course, we'll talk some next week about the interesting. I mean, capital punishment being prescribed here. And things like the value of human life. In fact, look at that and look at covenant and look at the parties of the covenant. You know, covenant's between usually two parties. It's imposed by God upon other parties. And what's actually said, just kind of look carefully at what the Lord says about this covenant and the significance of it, what's promised and that kind of thing. And you can look at the passage there about the blood and also... the value of human life. And then we will, Lord willing, be ready to go into 9:18 and following next, the time after that. Okay.